Welcome everybody back tonight, and apologize to Mike for the hostile takeover on the third song. Really appreciate the song service today. I especially enjoyed that last one. We sang that one when I lived in Seattle, Washington, and that was probably about the ages from, 6 years old to 10 or 11. And Seattle not only was a beautiful place, we lived right on the edge of a forest. We lived not in a poor neighborhood, but we lived in a modest neighborhood, we'll put it that way. But we were right on the edge of a super rich school district, and the birthday parties there were fantastic. I can remember going to swimming parties, indoor pools that were bigger than any of the houses we'd lived in up to that point. And one of the birthday parties, they had a professional clown hired to come and entertain. So that was an exciting time. But the best part was we lived right on the edge of a forest, and I understand now that forest has been developed into a subdivision, but it was just gorgeous. And for a kid about the ages of 6 to 10, having a forest to roam all the time was just something that was kind of incredible. But the church there that we went to was, I think, probably about 20 or 30 minutes away. I remember my parents were extremely faithful in making sure that we were there at all the services, even though I had my sister at that time had a blood disease, and they weren't sure she was going to live, and so they would kind of tag team. One would take us in the morning, and one would take us in the night, and one on Sunday or on Wednesday night. But the church there was fantastic, and the song singing or the song services must have been impressive, because a lot of the songs we sing I remember from when we lived in Seattle, and that's one of them. It's always been one of my favorites, and again, appreciate the song service and the ability that with which you do it. We talked about the life of Christ this morning, and we specifically looked at the eternal purpose of God, the fact that He had a plan from the very beginning, that there wasn't just a haphazard series of events that have occurred since creation, but the events that have occurred that we read about in the Bible have a very specific direction that they were going in. Appreciated Dave's prayer, thanking God for all the promises that He answers on a daily basis. I've been in my study this time going through the New Testament. One of the things I've been looking at is a fulfillment of those promises as far as the messianic promises or the promises concerning Jesus. And just through John chapter 2, I think I've come up with 36 separate promises that were contained in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled in the New Testament. This is far beyond coincidence. Born in Bethlehem, of the tribe of David, born of a virgin, just one thing after another that have occurred, just from the idea of probability and statistics, being crucified. You start thinking about all these things. Bethlehem was a small town, so maybe one in a million, maybe one in several million people have been born in Bethlehem through the years. Maybe one in several million have been crucified at that time through the years. And you start multiplying these things together, and before you know it, you've got so many zeros at the end of it that you realize that for Jesus to fulfill all these things, it could not have happened by chance. It had to happen by God's intervention, and again, it involves His eternal purpose, which He reveals for us. And so I want to start in Ephesians 3:10 and just remind you of the passage we began with, just a couple of the verses from that passage. But in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 3, it says, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." As we read through the Scriptures, not only through the New Testament, but especially as we go back to the Old Testament in a few months, and we start reading through that, one of the things that really is remarkable, and I believe that we need to be attentive to, is the fact that the Bible tells one story. There is a theme to the Bible. There is a direction to the Bible. Again, not a series of disjointed stories, but one event after another that are pointing to the culmination of God's eternal purpose with Christ dying on the cross so that we all might be of one body and have a hope for eternal life. Of course, that's the culmination, the second coming. But as far as the completion of God's eternal purpose to this point, it certainly had happened. And that's Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, talks about that. It says, when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full right of sons. Jesus' coming at the time He came was no accident. This was the precise time to come. When the time had fully come, God sent His Son. There had never been a time in the world's history that was like this time. It was the right time for the Messiah. Mary, I'm sure, was put in at that time, as was Joseph at that time. You think about how incredible Mary and Joseph must have been for God to have selected them, Mary, as the mother of His Son, who had been in existence since before the creation, and yet she would be the mother of His physical advent, His appearing in the flesh. And then Joseph was the one chosen who would be His father, His physical father here on earth, and to raise Him. So they must have been incredible people. And as we read about them, I think we see that just in the initial meeting or introduction of them, if that's a good way to put it. Luke chapter 1 talks about that. We looked at this a little bit last week and the week before, and I don't want to spend a lot of time, but I do think it's important, as we talk about when the time had fully come, to see what that meant. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." Again, these were prophecies from the Old Testament that now are going to be fulfilled at this time. And then, of course, Mary's attitude, not, "You got to be kidding," or, "This is impossible." She merely said, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" Great question. She didn't, again, question God. She didn't question God's messenger, Gabriel, but she wanted to know how it was going to come to be. And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And so we see how this came to be, where the Son of God could be born of a woman. Only a virgin could have this child. It would only work in that way. Otherwise, there might be some thought that maybe this was not the Son of God, but just the Son by natural ways. But this was something that was absolutely vital to the eternal purpose, because it was going to be accomplished with Jesus, the Son of God. The one who would be born would be as a result of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary. The next part, though, I think is really important as well, because it shows Joseph's attitude. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. "And look at what a good man Joseph was." This is how the birth, starting in verse 18 of Matthew 1, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, at this time, Joseph wouldn't have known what was going on. But it does say in verse 19, "But because Joseph, her husband," and remember, when you were pledged to somebody, you were You were theirs. You belonged to them. You were husband and wife, even though you had not culminated that. They certainly, if had they broken the engagement, it would have been a divorce. It was not something that was that simple to do. But it says, but Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. So Joseph's first understanding of Mary being with child was what we would naturally think. Don't know how she became with child, but it couldn't have been good, was his thought. And yet, he was such a righteous man that he did not want to shame Mary. And so he was going to handle this in a private way. And that's when the Lord appeared to him in a dream, or the angel of the Lord. Verse 20, after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Just kind of let that set apart in your mind for a moment, the fact that Christ was coming into the world to save us from our sins. This took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child, and she will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. There's one more point I want to make, because there is, especially within one major denomination, the false teaching that somehow the Virgin Mary remained a virgin. And this is not true. The scriptures reveal that. Matthew chapter 1, verse 24 now. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, we know the New Testament reveals that Judas was his brother. Salome was his brother. James was his brother. We're told that he had sisters as well. And so anytime we see anybody try and help God out, or to try and make something of the scriptures that are just not true, we should be suspicious of everything that they teach. And may I say this, this is one of the reasons why we need to be so careful to read and study the Word of God. Because once we have misled somebody in one area, whether we're honestly doing it or it's a dishonest mistake, we have lost, rightfully so, their trust. And so we need to make sure that we speak as and where the Bible speaks, and not try and add to it. This particular denomination, the Catholic Church, venerates Mary as a saint. They call her a perpetual virgin. They raise her up to the status of a god. They worship her. They pray to her. These types of things were never intended by God. It was enough, the greatest honor in the world that any woman has ever received, to be able to be the mother of the Son of God. And we don't need to go beyond that. But again, this part's very important. And I want to come back now to this statement that the angel said to Moses, where he said, she will give birth to a son, verse 21, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This now introduces the idea of why Jesus came into the world. It was for the purpose of saving us from our sins. This was God's eternal purpose that is now starting to come to fruition. In John chapter 1, verse 29, we come across, and this is probably the reading we had yesterday, I believe, if you've been following along with the same schedule. But in John chapter 1, verse 29, it said, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so before Jesus was born, when Mary was expecting him, Joseph was told that he was coming into the world to save the people from their sins. At the very beginning, at the outset of his ministry, John is told that this is the Lamb of God, or he reveals through prophecy, John says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then in 1 Timothy, after he has died and raised from the dead, we have this passage in verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so before he was born, during his lifetime, after he died and rose again, we're told that he came to save sinners. And so this is an absolute critical part for us, because Christ had to do what he came into this world to do in order for God's eternal purpose to be fulfilled. That's why he had to lead a perfect life, because he was going to be the sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews chapter 9 talks about that. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26 now. Talking about Christ, the Messiah, in verse 26. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And so this tells us how he takes away the sin. It was through his sacrifice. It was through the shedding of his blood. Hebrews has a lot to say about that that we're not going to spend an awful lot of time with, just because of time considerations. But one of the things that we are told about the sacrifice was because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. We find that in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, where it says just that. But again, that's what Jesus came into the world to do, was to save us from our sins. He did so by his sacrifice. It had to be the perfect sacrifice. And as you read through Hebrews chapter 9, you'll read something else that's very important. It talks about the copies of the things that came before, and it talks about the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament. Just that these were a shadow of the things that were to come. They were pointing the way to Jesus, and it was for this reason. The people, especially those people who were living at that time and were involved with this, the Jews, had to be made aware of the fact that holiness was an absolute part of a relationship with God. They had to be sinless, and the only way they could be sinless was with the shedding of blood. Now, we know that the shedding of the blood of animals could never remove the sins, but we're told that they were forgiven of their sins, and we're told that the shedding of the blood of animals was an atonement or a covering up of the sins, so they were no longer visible before God. It made the people holy. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." And again, this, I believe, all kind of goes together to answer the question, why did Jesus have to come and die on the cross? Why didn't he, when the leaders, the Jewish leaders, mocked him and said, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross. Let God save you. Why didn't he come down from the cross? Could have done it. Certainly was within his power. He could have called legions of angels had he wanted to do it. But he was here to fulfill God's eternal purpose. He was to shed his blood so that we might have our sins forgiven and so that we could be holy. And again, this holiness is so important. And one of the themes of the Bible as you read through, particularly the Old Testament, that I believe we need to be very attentive to is the requirement for holiness, because of the holiness of God. And again, it is repeated over and over in the Old Testament and then again in the New Testament that we shall be holy because God is holy. I'll just bring a couple of examples to just by way of illustrating this. We won't turn back to them, but in Leviticus, we read of Nadab and Abihu. They offered an unauthorized fire before God. God struck them dead. Why did he do that? Later on, when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and the one reached up and he touched the Ark, did just, I think, what most decent people would do. Here the Ark is falling, and he reached up and he tried to steady the Ark. God struck him dead. Why would he do that? Made David mad. David was outraged, but God's anger broke out, and God's anger superseded David's, and the anger was at the fact that unholiness would try to come in contact with God's holiness. And this is something that I think is so important for us to understand. And maybe it will help us to understand the need for our obedience. The shed blood of Christ was there so that our sins could be taken away. But God's plan of salvation, including being baptized to have our sins washed away that we might be holy, I believe is revealed through God's eternal purpose. You cannot, whether it was Uzzah trying to touch the ark, maybe out of good intentions, I don't think we need to assign anything other than that, or whether it was Nadab and Abihu, either through their arrogance or through something that they had taken. We don't know exactly what happened with Nadab and Abihu, but we do know immediately after that happened, God told Aaron and Moses that when you come into his presence, you could not be drinking intoxicating drink. Don't know if that was the case or not, but it's kind of a coincidence this was mentioned at that point. But whether it's through intentional unholiness, as Nadab and Abihu, or perhaps unintentional unholiness, such as Uzzah, unholiness cannot come into contact with God's holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. This is why Christ had to come into the world to shed his blood so that we could become holy. And as we read through the New Testament, as we read through the entire Bible, one of the things I believe that we need to be quite attentive to is, again, this eternal purpose of God and how it was fulfilled through Christ. If we can do that, I believe that it will help make the Bible make a lot more sense to us. I know I probably was in my early 20s before I'd even heard the suggestion that the Bible just tells one story. And so I started reading through it. It's like, well, I'll be. It sure does. It starts with Adam and Eve. It goes through their lineage. It goes down through Noah. We see what happens when the intent of people's hearts are only evil all the time. It goes down through Abraham and then through his family, all getting us ready for the advent of the Messiah. There's one Bible story, and it tells us of God's eternal purpose. And the reason that we read it, one of the reasons that we read it, is so that we could be aware of what that purpose is for us, so that we can become obedient to his purpose, so that we can be with him forever. It's an amazing thing when you think about what Christ did for us. He didn't have to come down to this earth. And yet, because it was God's eternal purpose, he would do nothing else because he was obedient to the Father. And when you think about how he lived, how he died, and how he rose again, it's just incredible to look at all that. And it's incredible to think of what God has done for us. One last passage, and we'll close. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. It's one of the greatest blessings that we have. When we become Christians, because of what Christ has done for us, we no longer have to fear death. And while I don't think any of us just look forward to it and embrace it, isn't it nice to not worry about the end of this physical life? Because we know that the end of this physical life will bring a culmination of that part of our life and will bring on the existence that God called us to in the first place. I'm not sure exactly what happens between our death and the second coming of Christ and the judgment. There are different glimpses that we have. I think we can get an idea of what may happen. But we do know that once the second coming comes and once the judgment comes, that's when we will start to exist for the real reason that God created us, to serve him for all eternity in heaven. It's his eternal purpose for us. And the question is, will we accept that purpose and do our best for it? The invitation's open this evening. If anyone needs to respond to the gospel's call, we'd encourage you to do that as we stand and sing.